Philippians chapter 1, starting at verse 12. Now I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear that throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. Because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so in love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I am in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. Yes, and I will continue to rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help given by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death.
This image is where I begin to do some of my deepest theological reflection. Within moments of the VMAX cinema getting to this stage, it goes black, and after a series of interminable ads, the movie begins, and I am drawn into deep thought, or not, depending on what I'm seeing. But just 10 days ago, on Thursday, the Thursday night before Good Friday, my son and I went and saw Batman versus Superman, a very exciting movie. I was not disappointed. I remember the comic book that was written way back in the last century from which this battle was taken. And what I'm about to share with you will not spoil the movie in any way. It's in the trailers, but it's worth seeing, and the critics have got no idea what they're talking about as far as I'm concerned. In this movie, Batman and Superman start their tension right at the very beginning. And then the tension builds till the characters go at one another, hammer and tongs, toe to toe. Buildings shatter as their imposing bodies crash through them. Tarmac on streets get ripped up as feet desperately try to get a grip. Blood is spilt on the streets of Gotham. The movie is dark and it's brooding, and the fight is relentless. And then, just when you wonder if either Superman or Batman can last the fight, and you wonder if one will win or not, an evil beast is brought to life by no other than Lex Luthor. And he unleashes this beast not on just Superman or Batman, but on both. And both characters seem to be doomed. And as the beast hurls its fury against Batman and Superman, right at that point when all seems lost, Wonder Woman flies in with a shield in hand to deflect the monster's fire and rage. At that moment, the audience cheered and clapped. They were mainly high school boys, I think, were there to see Wonder Woman. When the odds are so stacked against both Batman and Superman, when the gloom was darkest, there was hope and there was joy when Wonder Woman turned up, because she brought a new future, and with that, joy. That kind of thing's not limited to comic book heroes. Last night I was doing a bit of catch-up. I want to see The Huntsman, and so I watched Snow White last night and The Huntsman, and there I saw the same thing. At the darkest moment, someone who could turn darkness into light turns up, and with the turn comes hope and there comes joy. It's not limited to fictional characters, fairy tales. Towards the end of the Second World War, the Nazis were overrunning a small village. They rounded up all the men and all the boys and were marching them outside the village into a field where they would execute them. The women and the elderly were begging for mercy, but there was no mercy coming from the Nazis. They blindfolded these men and boys, lined them up. The soldiers readied themselves to open fire, and just then a rumble was felt underfoot as a small convoy of American soldiers came on tanks. Their soldiers were aimed at the Nazis. When all odds were stacked against the town, when the gloom was darkest, there was hope and there was joy, for with the American soldiers came a hope of a future and therefore joy at the prospect. You see, joy is not a momentary explosion of happiness because you get to open the latest iPhone or the latest Samsung. It's much deeper than that, because joy is rooted in hope. It's brought by someone stronger than you. Joy is fueled by their capacity and their power to bring change. And with that comes a sense of relief and a settledness, because you know someone who is greater and stronger has come to turn darkness into light. Which is why the greatest joy is found in Christ and in Christ alone. He is the Creator, the Redeemer of humanity, the one who we saw last weekend on Good Friday, is the one who took us at our darkest hour, when the gloom was thickest over us, and He rescued us. For in His own body, He paid for our sin and our rebellion. He became, in terms of, in other terms outside of the scriptures, He became the whipping boy. He took the punishment on His shoulders that we should have borne. And then on Easter Sunday, He rises from the dead to set a seal on all that He did and accomplished on the cross. To say to the world, I will forgive your sin. I can forgive your sin. I will give you a brand new hope, which is so different to what it was before I came, before I died, and before I have risen from the dead. I have replaced a gloomy, dark future with a bright and brilliant one. I have taken you from being an enemy of God, and I can make you part of the family of God. We experience joy, therefore, by orientating our lives around and towards Jesus. Joy, you see, does not depend on success or well-being or circumstance. Joy depends on Jesus and Jesus alone. He is the one stronger than you who brings hope. He is the one with the capacity and the power to bring change. He can come, and He has come, to turn darkness into light. And that is Paul's testimony to us in the book of Philippians. Writing while he's imprisoned, unsure of whether he would live or die, yet he tells us in Philippians chapter 1, verse 18, he rejoices that Christ is preached even by those who do it with dishonorable motives. In chapter 2, he rejoices because of his fellowship with the Philippians. In chapter 1, he rejoices because the Philippians had financially engaged with him in the mission that he was engaged in Rome. If we could learn the lesson that Paul has for us tonight, then each one of our lives will be radically different when we leave here tonight. If we would take on board the lesson, all of our lives will be radically different. And so there's no better place for us to learn joy than from the book of Philippians, because joy is the major theme in the book, and it's the most joy-filled document that Paul wrote in the New Testament. Because he knew that when you partner with God, we rejoice. When we partner with God, we rejoice. Now again, even though Paul was in prison, uncertain about his future, whether he'd live or die, he teaches us that rejoicing is not an optional extra for Christians. If you've got a Bible there, look at it with me. Chapter 3, verse 1. Finally, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. Chapter 4, verse 4, he says, rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. And right here, if you're like me, you want to press every pause button you can find. What if I'm anxious? What if I'm depressed? What if I'm being trolled all the time and I'm being bullied and it's kind of tipping me over the edge? I don't feel like rejoicing right now. And the waves, they keep crashing over the bow of my boat and I hardly can keep my head above the water and you expect me to rejoice? I've just lost my job. I'm now in the second half of life and I lack the mojo and the motivation I once had. The get up and go that I had has got up and went. And so right now, I want to encourage you to press the biggest pause button of all for a few moments with me. Press the pause button on all of those thoughts. Take a deep breath so that we can revisit Philippi and hear what Paul wants to teach the church there. The Philippian church was living in a dark place, according to Philippians chapter 2. The city of Philippi was a Roman colony, you may recall, a little Italy. You'd go to Philippi from surrounding cities to get pizza, gelato and coffee because it was little Italy. All those things were there. All the gods of the Roman pantheon, the gods of the Greek pantheon, they were all present in statues and idols. All the coins you would use had the Roman emperor's head on them, proclaiming that he was the divine one. Rome treated Christianity as a superstition and as an illegal religion. And on top of all of this, we know from 2 Corinthians chapter 8 that Philippi, the church of Philippi, was very poor. And yet, though they lived in that context, Paul writes to them and says, "Finally, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord." I will say it again, rejoice. Now we can ask this question, well, how does that work? Well, we get a clue that being joyful is connected with a key phrase that Paul uses over 20 times in this short book of the Philippians. It's a two-word phrase that always in the ancient language is simply in Christ. In Christ. Or in Philippians 3:1, rejoice in the Lord, in Christ. Rejoice in Christ. Christ is the one who is stronger, who brings you hope. Christ is the one who has the capacity to bring change. He is the one who can change darkness into light. So rejoice in Him. Whenever a man or a woman is in Christ, they've been drawn up out of their ordinary lives and been placed in Christ's extraordinary life. We've been drawn into Christ's story of redemptive love, and we find ourselves in a story that reshapes us from beginning to end. So at the very beginning, when we are drawn in at this point, it's like Jesus looks back and draws up our past, cleanses us as He forgives us and renews us, and then He gives us a new identity so that no longer is the question, who are we, but the question is, whose are we? We are children of God. And then in the present, the story of Christ, His redemptive love, gathers us up and empowers us to live a new life because Jesus, the good and the great shepherd, He walks with us. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, the psalmist sang. Though I walk through the valley of the shadows, or the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for your rod and your staff, they comfort me, and you lead me beside still waters and make me lie down in green pastures. Even in the darkest times, even when the gloom descends like a thick, black, cold mist, Jesus is with us. And then, in Christ's story of redemptive love, we are given an added eternal significance and therefore a new destiny. Philippians 3:20 tells us that we are citizens of heaven, and from there we await a Savior who will come and transform us. To be in Christ is to enter into a story in which we now live and move and have our being, and at the end of time, we will be victors, for we will be given a new body that is like His risen body. Jesus will take this lowly body, your lowly body, and transform it into a body that is just like His. This is why Paul says rejoicing is not an optional extra. He commands us, rejoice in the Lord. So when circumstances rise to threaten our well-being, our safety, or our mental state, the way forward is to pause. Remind ourselves of whose we are. And then move forward. When we do this, we see our Savior standing tall over all circumstance. And everything is given right scale and right proportion because we see Jesus is greater than any and all circumstance. We see that He towers over even the most towering of darkness. He is the King seated on His throne. He is the good and great shepherd walking beside us, leading us to still waters. Now, friends, this is not looking for silver linings amongst clouds. It's looking for Jesus. And when we see Him, we get to rejoice and our joy thrives. Looking to Jesus, we see that He is above circumstance. And so we can rejoice. And then Paul goes further in Philippians 3:1 and says, "Finally, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. It's no trouble for me to write these same things to you again, and it's a safeguard for you. It's a bulwark for you against all manner of danger." It's like when Nehemiah prophesied and said, even though we're in a difficult time, even though we want to mourn and weep, do not do that. Eat the fat. Drink sweet wine. Send portions to those who don't have any. Do not grieve, because the joy of the Lord is your strength. Joy will protect us from despair, being overwhelmed, undone by circumstance, which does its best to tear the heart of a man and woman to pieces. And so, rejoice in the Lord. And for that to happen, our faith in Him must increase. And for our faith to increase, we must know Him better. We cannot have a Sunday school understanding of Jesus if we have adult children of our own. We cannot have a year 7 understanding of Jesus if we are leading year 7 students. We cannot have a year 12 understanding of Jesus if we are about to get married. We cannot have a 6-month-old faith journey understanding of Jesus if we've been following Jesus for 40 years. We must grow in our understanding of Jesus so that we can rejoice no matter the circumstance. We need to learn, for example, Jesus came to bring joy. In John 15, He tells us He comes to teach us about the Father and how to obey the Father and live with Him so that our joy might be complete and His joy might be complete. We need to take on board the truths that we've been learning from Philippians. For example, Jesus came from heaven to earth, humbling Himself and taking on the form of a human, and being found in the form of a human, He became a slave unto death, obedient to death, even death on a cross, so that He would take our sin, that He would be the whipping boy. And that Jesus then was raised by the Father and is now seated and given in a throne in heaven and given a name above all names. We must take that on board and learn to live by that so that we can develop a mind that can see the whole picture, so that when circumstances are against us, we see that Jesus is over and above all circumstances. And then we will have hope. And then we will have joy, even if we are suffering. For then we will sit with the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 6:10, who says, "I am sorrowful, yet always rejoicing." Or like Paul in prison again, as he writes to the Philippians, "Even though he was in prison, yet he rejoiced in what he saw that God was doing." It takes a bit of effort to develop this. But we are not beyond it, otherwise the Scriptures would not call upon us to be men and women who would take it upon themselves. And if I'm honest, there are periods, and there have been quite extended periods of time, when I've been afflicted with and battled the mojo that got up and went. I have battled demons and afflictions inside my head for extended periods of time. And so my time spent with Jesus, reaping, journaling, praying, meditating, until there are breakthroughs, until I see Jesus is greater than the circumstances I am facing. I keep doing that until I see there will be a day when this lowly body will be transformed and become like his glorious body. Without the constant feeding on God's word over the years, I'm not sure that I would be standing before you. But with a constant feeding comes the hope and comes the joy. A much greater man by the name of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was a very significant pastor in Germany in the middle of the 20th century, a very significant theologian for the world in the middle of the 20th century, opposed Adolf Hitler and was put in prison for that. Like Paul, he was facing execution, and 2 days before the end of the Second World War, Bonhoeffer was executed. One of the English officers who was imprisoned alongside Bonhoeffer in Flossenbürg wrote, "Bonhoeffer always seemed to me to spread an atmosphere of happiness and joy over the least incident and profound gratitude for the mere fact that he was still alive." Bonhoeffer wrote that his meals in prison gave him opportunity for celebration and joy. These are his words. "God cannot endure the unfestive, mirthless attitude of ours in which we eat our bread in sorrow, with pretentious, busy haste, or even with shame. Through our daily meals, he is calling us to rejoice, to keep holiday in the midst of our working day." There is only one being in all of creation who wants you to live in sorrow, and it is not God. Francis de Sales writes, "The evil one is pleased with sadness and melancholy because he himself is sad and melancholy and will be so for all eternity. Hence he desires that everyone should live a life like he lives." If we are robbed of our joy by the evil one, if we're robbed of our joy in Christ, our strength goes and we miss out on the very essence of our existence. As our Presbyterian brothers and sisters have been saying for centuries, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Joy, to quote another theologian from the 20th century, Karl Barth, says, "Joy is a defiant nevertheless, a defiant nevertheless, which Paul sets like a full stop against bitterness, resentment, and anxiety." Look at it in chapter 4, verse 4. He says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice." In verse 5, "The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything. Rejoice in the Lord always. I say it again, rejoice. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything." Where joy is diminished, it's not addressed, it's not redressed by telling people to put a smile on their dial or to whistle a happy tune, which I have been told. That whistle a happy tune has been the wisdom since The King and I made it to the screen 60 years ago. There's a song in there that sings that says, "I whistle a happy tune," because they're creative, these artists. It goes like this: "Whenever I feel afraid, I hold my head erect and whistle a happy tune. I can't sing it, but I thought I'd share it with you on screen."
Whenever I feel afraid, I hold my head erect. Whenever I feel afraid, I hold my head erect and whistle a happy tune so no one will suspect I'm afraid. While shivering in my shoes, I strike a careless pose and whistle a happy tune and no one ever knows I'm afraid. The result of this deception is very strange to tell. For when I fool the people I fear, I fool myself as well. I whistle a happy tune, and every single time, the happiness in the tune convinces me that I'm not afraid.
That piece of wisdom has been wisdom probably your grandparents took on board, may have passed it on to your parents, but it's as useful as an ashtray on a motorbike. Men and women need something far more robust if we are to experience joy. And so we need to remind one another that it is in Christ that we have joy. Joy that is a defiant nevertheless. And this is even more so when we realize that the defiant nevertheless, this joy in Christ, walks in the footsteps of Jesus. In Hebrews chapter 12, we're told to consider Christ, who for the, can you remember this verse? Who for the joy set before him endured what? The cross. Consider Christ, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. Like Jesus, we need to see that there is a great future, and that will bring joy. There will come a time when all that ravages men and women and children in this world will be no more. There will come a time when slave trade will be at an end, when war and terrorism and the exoduses that we see right across Europe and famine and domestic violence and mental illness, they will be no more. Because the Jesus of Philippians 2, who left his throne and came to earth and sat on it and was hung on a cross and then was raised by his Father to sit on throne in heaven, he will draw all his enemies to him and he will defeat them. All earth's bully boys will be summarily dealt with. But all Christ's followers will be wonderfully transformed to take on a body like his body. And then we will know without a doubt that the world and circumstance and suffering and the evil one do not have the last word, but Jesus does. Knowing this changes how we view life now and how we view circumstance and success and failure. It means that we then would be like the church in Philippians, where we too will be a light in a dark place. Like, can you imagine what it would be like if the whole church were to rejoice in the Lord? Not happy clappy, but rejoice in the Lord, regardless of circumstance, where we are people of deep, solid joy. So instead of offering shallow, inane platitudes like whistle a happy tune, put a smile on your dial, take another selfie of yourself and whack it on Instagram to bore people witless, that we would say, well, there's somebody on my Instagram who keep, I can't work, there can't be another hair follicle that they haven't taken a photo of. Not that I'm jealous. If we were to experience joy like the Apostle Paul, we would say, though I am suffering, I always rejoice. People would see around us life of another kind. It would be a standout against people in your office feeling down because poorer nations like Myanmar, Bangladesh, and Vietnam enjoy a high confidence in their economy than we do. This would be life of another kind that would stand out against those at school and university who spend hours again taking selfies. 5 hours a day is the average that a girl takes. They didn't measure guys. I don't know why, but I suspect it's more. If it would offer, this would offer hope to victims of trolling, bullying, as we interacted with colleagues at work and school or university, wherever, and they saw our hope and our joy. We would earn the right and the respect to introduce them to Jesus, that they too might experience joy. as we allow the Bible's teaching to take root in our minds and in our hearts, as we allow the Bible's teaching to strengthen our belief and our ability to interpret what we see and experience, we will understand the irrepressible theme of joy in the book of Philippians. Then we will know how to continue to celebrate what deserves to be celebrated, even when the details go disastrously wrong. One of my favorite stories to illustrate this is about a wedding. Let me capture it for you from this book, The Life You've Always Wanted by John Ortberg. Another minister is doing a wedding, and he says it was produced on an epic scale by an unhinged character known only as the mother of the bride. The logistics, from an 18-piece brass and wind ensemble to gift registry spreading right across continental USA, to 24 bridesmaids, groomsmen, flower petal throwers and ring bearers, were of a scale usually seen only during the military invasion of a sizable country. But the plans were all working until the climactic processional. Ah, the bride, the minister writes. She had been dressed for hours, if not days. No adrenaline was left in her body, left alone with her father in the reception hall of the church while the march of the maidens went on and on. She walked amongst the tables, laden with gourmet goodies, and absentmindedly sampled first the little pink and yellow and green mints. Then she picked through the silver bowls of mixed nuts and ate the pecans, followed by a cheese ball or two with some black olives, a handful of glazed almonds, a small sausage with a frilly toothpick stuck in it, a couple of prawns blanketed with bacon, and a cracker piled with liver pate. And to wash all this down, a glass of pink champagne. Her father gave it to her to calm her nerves. When you noticed the bride stood in the doorway, it wasn't her dress that caught your attention, but her face, pure white. What was coming down the aisle was a living hand grenade with the pin pulled out. The bride threw up just as she got to her mother. And by threw up, I don't mean a polite ladylike erp into a handkerchief. She puked. There is no nice word for it. I mean she hosed the front of the church, hitting two bridesmaids, the groom, the ring bearer, and the minister. Only two people were smiling. One was the mother of the groom, the other was the father of the bride. The minister explains they all pulled themselves together and had a much quieter, great, gentler ceremony in the reception hall. And how everybody cried, as people are supposed to do at weddings, mostly because the groom held the bride in his arms throughout the whole ceremony, and no groom ever kissed a bride more tenderly than he. But the best part of the story is, 10 years later, everybody was invited back for another party to celebrate this disaster. They watched the whole thing on three TVs. The mother of the bride had had three video cameras going at once at the wedding, and the party was thrown by the mother of the bride herself. How could all these people rejoice when everything had gone so wrong? Because in spite of all the mess, the bride got the groom. At the end of the day, that's all that mattered. The bride got the groom. How is it possible to become a joyful person in a pain-filled world? Look at the promise that comes from right near the end of the Bible. Let us rejoice and exult and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready, and heaven's groom gets the bride. That joy is in store for God's people, and it's so great that the only image that can do justice is the joy between a lover and his beloved. And it comes with all the imagery of banquets and so on. And sometimes I think, you know, when this mortal coil is to be thrown off, will I be cremated or buried? I'm leaning towards cremated, but then I think if I have that happen, I can't do what I want to do, which is to be buried with a dessert fork because I want to be ready. At the end of the time, we will see the wedding of which the greatest weddings on earth will have only been a dim foreshadowing. And then God will sing and dance with his people. Then joy will reign undiminished and uninterrupted. Then will be fulfilled the words of the ancient prophets who tried to express the inexpressible. You will go out with joy and be led back in peace. The mountains and the hills before you will burst into song, and the trees and the field will clap their hands. The Apostle John tried to say it as well when he said, he will dwell with them as their God, they will be his peoples, and God himself will be with them, and he will wipe away all their tears from all their eyes. Death will be no more. Mourning and crying and pain will be no more. And then will dawn the joy that will entice even the most frozen of the chosen to dance, and that joy will never end. Amen. And we should pray now. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you have in store a future beyond our wildest imaginings. And we long for the day when the things that flood our television screens and devices of inhumane acts done to other human beings will be no more. We long for the day when trolling and bullying, domestic violence will be no more. Between now and when that day comes, increase our capacities to so read and study your word that we would grow in depth and knowledge of insight, that we might know you better and better, and so would sit with the Apostle Paul, though suffering, always rejoicing. And we pray in Jesus' name.